This is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. May God bless to our understanding and application the reading of his inerrant and infallible word. May be seated. So why are we not in Exodus this morning? The clue is in the passage that we just read. This is Ascension Sunday. 40 days after the resurrection, that's how long Jesus came and stayed with his disciples, teaching them, instructing them, encouraging them, preparing them for carrying on his ministry after his ascension. And so on the 40th day after his resurrection, technically it's on a Thursday, but we celebrate it on Sunday, we see what happens in verses 50 through 53 here in our passage this morning. Jesus is taken up into heaven. We overlook this so often. Ascension Sunday is important. The ascension of Jesus is very important. It's an important part of our salvation. And yet often it is overlooked and underappreciated. So I thought it would be prudent if we took this morning, this opportunity on Ascension Sunday, to look at the ascension of Christ and to think about it in a more focused way. And we looked at the last few verses of Luke's gospel this morning. Put yourself there as Luke is writing his gospel. Right, as he's finishing up this gospel, we might call the gospel of Luke, he already has in mind his second volume that we know as Acts. Right, Luke, the gospel of Luke is about Jesus' ministry, his life, his public ministry, his passion, his death, his resurrection, and of course ending with his ascension. And Luke, has in his mind what he's going to do in the next volume. In the next volume, he's going to show how these same disciples and apostles of Jesus that watched him ascend are going to carry on Jesus' work in Acts. And this, of course, is what we call the book of Acts. Luke is going to use the ascension of Jesus that we just read here as the pivot point as he transitions from one book into the other. Notice that in doing this, the ascension of Jesus isn't diminished, it's actually emphasized. We need to see that Luke ends his gospel in a very remarkable and theologically neatly tied up manner. Right? He's tying up a bunch of loose ends before he moves over into his second volume of Acts. I'm going to take a moment to take a step back, as it were, and so that we can be reminded of the big picture of Luke's gospel. Think back specifically how it begins, and as we saw, how it ends. In Luke 1, The birth of John the Baptist is foretold, the fulfillment of prophecy. And the angel gives this remarkable message to John's father, Zechariah. Through that message, we find out that John is going to be special. And one of the things that makes him special is found in chapter 1, verse 15. You can flip there really quick if you would like. I'm going to read it for us. But this is what it says. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. This is commonplace for us today. We accept that. We think about that. We speak even today of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's almost commonplace for us to think about that. But these words, the words of the angel, one of the things that makes John special, what set him apart, is that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. It isn't just that the Holy Spirit would equip him, which the Holy Spirit, of course, does. It isn't that the Holy Spirit hadn't worked before the birth of John the Baptist. We see many times where the Holy Spirit was given to individuals in service to God and to his people. But this language of being filled with the Holy Spirit is new. It's different. It's setting John apart from every other prophet that came before him. If you were to keep reading in chapter 1, you'd find in the very next verses that John himself, as I mentioned, is the fulfillment of prophecy. John the Baptist is the Elijah who will go before the Messiah and prepare the way for him. But again, the focus is on the mention of the Holy Spirit. John won't just be indwelt by the Holy Spirit or anointed by the Holy Spirit. We are told that he will be filled from the Holy Spirit, even from before his birth. Now, what makes this so interesting is that when we look at the ending of Luke's gospel, of course, we find the Holy Spirit mentioned again, don't we? In verse 49, Jesus says to his disciples, as we just read, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." What is the promise of the Father? What is it that Jesus is referring to? Well, he's referring to the giving of the Holy Spirit, the sending of the Holy Spirit. But more than that, he's referring to the filling of the Holy Spirit and being clothed with power on high, as he says that. This, by the way, this ought to excite us. Right? This is the great promise of the new covenant, which is going to be fulfilled at Pentecost, this great promise of the new covenant, that the Holy Spirit would not just be dabbled out, it would not be just dripped out, but that God is going to, in these last times, pour out his Holy Spirit on all of his children. He will pour it out without measure. And this is what John experienced in his life, and this is what you and I have experienced through our faith in Christ. You and I have the privilege, have the blessing of being filled with the Holy Spirit. This ought to excite us. This is a great thing that is happening here. We get the fullness of the Holy Spirit today. Now don't miss that Luke begins his gospel with the promise of the filling of the Holy Spirit. John, what happens with John the Baptist and this filling of the Holy Spirit ends with that same promise being made to you, to me, to all those who have faith in the Lord Jesus. The second big picture thing that I want us to see before we get into the details of our passage concerns Jesus himself. What else happens at the very beginning of Luke's gospel? Well, not just the birth of John the Baptist. There's another important birth that is there in Luke chapter 1, the birth of Jesus, right? The birth of Jesus is foretold in chapter 1, and in chapter 2, that birth is recorded for us. We're all probably familiar with this record of Jesus' birth. We go through it every year. Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 2 is what, it's the Christmas story. It's what we read to our children. It's what we hear read to us from pulpits at Christmas time. We're somewhat familiar with it, I would think, all of us here. All we have to do is remember some of our Christmas carols and we'll get to the point that I'm trying to make. What was special about Jesus' birth? Well, we're told over and over again that Jesus' birth was a humble affair. Right? He was born in a manger, not in a great palace. He had to leave the splendor and glory of heaven in order to take on flesh. We call that the humility of Christ, the humiliation of Christ. He was born in scandal, an unwed mother. Spent his first night in a manger, in a feeding trough. So we have this idea that Jesus was born under lowly and scandalous circumstances, but look how Luke ends his gospel. What we just read in Luke chapter 24, Jesus leads his disciples out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands in blessing, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Now think of how Luke does this. He begins his gospel with Jesus coming to earth in weakness and humility. But at the end of his gospel, Jesus leaves in power and in glory. The entire gospel of Luke moves heavenward. It starts in that manger, and then it moves slowly towards the cross, which seems like the worst thing in the world that would happen, but it was one of the greatest things that ever happened because it got us our salvation. And then it moved upward from there even, ending finally in glory as Jesus is glorified being taken up into heaven. Jesus' ascension, though we don't often think about it, is really the glorious jewel in the closing of Luke's gospel. Did that so we can have some orientation now as we think through our passage this morning. So let's turn back to Luke chapter 24, if you haven't already, and let's look more closely at our passage this morning. As we think through these last few verses, verses 49 through 53 of chapter 24, as we think through these verses, the first thing we need to consider is that the giving of the Holy Spirit and the ascension of Jesus are tied together. Right, this is what Luke does for us. In verse 49, Jesus promises to send the promise of his Father to them. Now, this refers a couple ways. It is first and foremost a reference to the sending of the Holy Spirit, referencing the prophecy that is going to be fulfilled in Pentecost of Joel 2, 28 through 32, the pouring out, the filling beyond measure of the Holy Spirit with God's people. But he also is bringing to mind something that he had told his disciples earlier in his public ministry in John 16. He says, I have to leave you. And I know that sounds harsh, but if I don't go, then I can't send to you the Holy Spirit. He has to leave in order to send the Holy Spirit. And so the ascension of Jesus is tied directly to Pentecost. It's tied directly to the giving and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you and I are indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit today only because Jesus left and ascended and is glorified. So when we put ourselves back into Luke's story, if we put ourselves there outside of Bethany, as we think about what's happening, we need to remind ourselves that for the disciples, this was a very bittersweet time. Think about what's going on. If verses 49 through 52 of all those events happened on the same day, and Luke is, as we've seen, that's not exactly clear that they do. Luke likes to group things together topically rather than chronologically. But if these things do go together, it's been a roller coaster of a month and a half for the disciples, right? 43 days as they watched Jesus ascend into heaven, 43 days earlier, they watched Jesus lifted up, but not to heaven. They saw Jesus lifted up on a cross. They saw him nailed to that cross. They watched him suffer. They watched him bleed. They watched him die. 43 days before, those disciples watched all their hopes, all their aspirations, all their dreams die with Jesus on that cross. It had only been 40 days since Jesus appeared to them that first time after his resurrection. They had gone from the depths of misery to just disbelieving joy as Jesus, who was dead, who was buried, appeared to them alive in body. They had him back, and things were normal again, normal as they could have been, right? They had Jesus back. They had their leader back. They had their rabbi back. They had their friend, their Lord back, and they couldn't have been more happy. We see how pleased they were, though a little scared at what was happening, but they were happy. They were rejoicing in this. And now Jesus is talking about leaving again, this time for a very long time. They had lost Jesus once, and now it seems that they're going to lose him again. You can just almost feel their hearts sink within them. What would they do without him? How could it be that he was leaving them with so much to do? We can stop right there for a minute and we find some application for us even today. How often have you felt like the disciples at that very moment? They thought they knew how to move forward again, right? When they saw Jesus nailed to the cross, all of their dreams of what was going to happen, all of their thoughts and projections about how he was going to be raised up and ascend to the throne of Jerusalem and rule and reign over all of Jerusalem and kick out those pesky Romans and restore the glory days of Israel, all of those things were gone. And then they had that hope rekindled when Jesus was resurrected. He was with them again. And now he's talking about leaving again. Well, now they had no idea how to move forward. What will we do next? All of our plans depended on you, Jesus. He was supposed to stay with them. He was supposed to lead them as before. How often do you feel like that? You're in some sort of situation and you think that you know how things ought to happen, right? You have it mapped out in your own mind what's going to go on. The perfect job opportunity opens up for you. For the younger people here, the perfect person to date calls you and asks you out. The school you really, really wanted to attend, your first pick school, accepts your application. Perfect investment opportunity comes up in your portfolio. You could just see it growing and you'll be set for the rest of your life. All of these things just seem to be falling into place, and yet as you pray about it and you pursue after it, pretty soon the smile wears from your face. Pretty soon it doesn't seem like such a sure thing as it was. God keeps shutting doors. Things that seemed like a sure thing just fall apart for whatever reason. You keep going to God in prayer, and he keeps saying, wait, just wait. Or maybe it's the opposite of that. Maybe you're sitting there asking the Lord for guidance. You're praying, Lord Jesus, show me what to do because I just lost my perfect job. My girlfriend, boyfriend, whoever just dumped me. The school you really wanted, your first, second, your third choice school is now rejecting you as a student. That great investment opportunity that you had, that you were going to be set for the rest of your life, turns out to be a fraud. And you lose all that money. And you're left wondering, what do I do now? What do I do next? How can God bring anything good from this? And that is where the disciples were. They're standing by Jesus. They're watching him being taken away from him and from them. And they think, how can anything good come from this? How can anything good come from Jesus leaving? But Jesus knows. Jesus, since his resurrection, even before his resurrection, remember, he kept telling his disciples, he kept trying to prepare them, I am going to be handed over, tortured, and killed, but on the third day I'll rise again. And the disciples heard none of it. They just ignored it. No, no, Jesus, that's not going to happen to you, remember Peter saying. That can't happen to you because my plans for you, Lord, don't include that. Jesus has been trying from before his crucifixion and then after his resurrection, been trying to prepare his disciples for his departure. He's reassured them by appearing to them after his resurrection. For those 40 days he was with them and stayed with them, he has encouraged them by showing them how they themselves have experienced the fulfillment of prophecy. They witnessed the fulfillment of things that the prophets wrote about. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrection, the miraculous resurrection power of God. They saw that God was capable of bringing life out of death. So Jesus reassured them, he encouraged them, and lastly we see that even in these last 40 days he was with them, Jesus equipped them. He opens their minds to understand the scriptures so that they could see. Remember, this follows right after, our passage this morning falls right after the road to Emmaus where the disciples are walking along and Jesus shows how all of the law and the prophets, basically what we would call all of the Old Testament, points to him and is about him. He does for the apostles, the disciples, what he does for us through his Holy Spirit. Just as he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, he has opened our minds to understand the scriptures. He promises to send them the Holy Spirit who will equip them and get them ready to carry on the ministry that he started. And it's with that promise of the Holy Spirit, that great gift of the full pouring out and the filling of the Holy Spirit, then Luke turns to the ascension of Jesus. Now again, as I've said earlier, probably many of us here this morning not really thought about or thought much or deeply about Jesus' ascension. It's kind of the overlooked holiday, the overlooked church holiday. We celebrate Christmas, of course, and we celebrate Palm Sunday, and we celebrate Easter, but don't pay too much attention to Christ's ascension. Maybe you noticed, maybe you didn't, but you will now. Maybe you noticed, but the ascension is one of the things that we confess to believe every Lord's Day. We do it almost by name in the Apostles' Creed, in the Nicene Creed. We did it even this morning. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We talk about the ascension every single Lord's Day when we confess those creeds together. But then they're out of our mind. Luke opens his gospel with the humiliation of Jesus and closes his gospel with what would be the penultimate moment of glory for Jesus. Right? Penultimate is the thing that happens right before the best thing. It's the second best thing. Right? Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Starting at verse 32. This is Peter's Pentecost sermon. This is with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and Peter is explaining to everyone there what is happening. Listen to how Peter describes what's happening in this morning's passage. Right? Peter is thinking back through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's looking back to what happens at the end of Luke's gospel as we just read it, and he's explaining how these things are all working together. Acts 2, starting verse 32, he says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Notice how Peter ties all of these different concepts together into one big idea. Right? The resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus show for certain that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and that the ascension is Jesus returning to the glories of heaven. He is now exalted at the right hand of God the Father. How is it that we don't think about these things? How is it that this isn't an important part of our celebration? How is it that this isn't an important part of what we think about when we think of our salvation? We may not have thought too much about Jesus' ascension before today, but I hope we know better now. I hope we really start to think about this. You see, this ought to really hit home when we consider that in his sermon at Pentecost, Peter tells us that without the ascension of Jesus, there is no salvation. Right, think about that for a moment. If Jesus was just resurrected from the dead, would we be saved? Scripturally, the answer is no. Without his ascension, the ascension and resurrection have to go together because they together constitute God's acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. So Jesus' ascension is the guarantee that he is both God and Savior. But it's also important because of another thing. The ascension of Jesus marks his coronation, his inauguration, him being crowned, in other words, as our King of Kings. Right here at the ascension, this is the sign that he truly defeated our enemies, sin and death. His ascension is our assurance that we too will be resurrected and brought into the presence of the Father. In Luke's record, we find that the understated glory of our Lord's ascension because we are given the earthly perspective of his ascension. Right? Luke is giving us his eyewitness account of that. As the apostles stood and they watched Jesus taken up into heaven, really there wasn't a lot to see. Earthly speaking, we saw Jesus being lifted up and disappeared into clouds, and they just kind of stood there looking into the sky. Remember, the angels came to them and said, "What are you looking at? What are you looking for? Jesus will return." Well, that's the earthly perspective of his ascension. God gives us a heavenly perspective of this as well. In fact, if you turn to Daniel 7, this is where we'll find it. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these visions that he has. Again, Daniel chapter 7, starting at verse 13, he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Daniel got to see the result of the resurrection and ascension. He got to write it for us. He wrote it for those people who were looking for the Messiah, that they would be encouraged, that they would understand what kind of king he really came to be. And as we look at the record of the ascension in the Gospels and we look at Daniel chapter 7, we see they're talking about the same thing. And we can look ahead in Revelation as well when we think about the ascension of the one that was like the Son of Man taking the throne and ruling. Think about what is going on here. Even in Daniel, we have the majesty of Jesus revealed to us in this glimpse of his heavenly coronation. The extent and duration of Christ's kingdom is seen in this. It is an everlasting dominion that shall not be destroyed. At Jesus' ascension, as he is seated at the right hand of the Father and he is crowned and enters into his office finally and perpetually as king, he is given total and eternal domination over a kingdom that will never be destroyed, a rule that will never end. This ought to give us hope. This gives us assurance that King Jesus will protect you, that King Jesus will provide for you, that King Jesus will make sure that all of his and our enemies will be defeated, that King Jesus will bring you to be with him, that King Jesus will not forget his promise to resurrect all those who belong to him on that last day and bring them into his eternal kingdom where we will have peace forever. The earthly account of Jesus' ascension ends with that promise. As Luke moves from his gospel to the Acts, in Acts chapter 1, again, that pivot point that he uses to tie the two books together is the ascension of Christ. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, as Jesus is taken up and disappears into the clouds, these angels come and they're looking at the disciples as they are staring into the sky. And they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The ascension of Jesus is also the promise that he will one day return. And on that day, he will not come like the beginning of Luke's gospel. He's not going to come humbly. He's not going to come meekly as a baby in a manger. The ultimate glorification of Christ, the ultimate glory, is when he comes, and he comes as a mighty king, as a conquering king, who is going to come and bring swift judgment on all his and our enemies, and then usher us into his kingdom forever. Let's pray.